Let me remind you again that the book of Daniel is a record of God's people in exile. And it's a book that's concerned with the underlying spiritual conflicts that underlie events in history. The people of God may have been exiles. They may have been oppressed by a pagan power, as they were, but God still has an eye for them and a concern for their future well-being. And in those events that we have recorded for us in Daniel, we see how God at times intervenes. The book is concerning Daniel mainly, and Daniel's times. And as you will have seen, one of the most remarkable things about Daniel is his insight into the times in which he lived. The queen, in the record we just read, was aware that the Spirit of God was in him. And because the Spirit of God was in him, he understood the Word of God, and he understood how the Word of God applied to the times in which he lived. And that is important for you and I, that as we read the Bible, we ask God to give us light on it, to help us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. That's exactly what Daniel was doing for the Babylonians in his age. And that's why the book of Daniel is something I've been turning you to in recent times. It's because we're kind of like Daniel and his friends in exile. We're living in a society that doesn't know the things that we know, doesn't know the God we know, and is just following on in their ways of blindness and darkness of mind. And we're looking at Belshazzar this morning. He was the last of the Babylonian kings. And at the time, the Babylonian Empire was under threat from the combined forces of the Medians and the Persians, and the empire was being threatened. Now, before I go any further, I made a comment in the children's talks about the tablets that have been found. For many years, people tried to discredit the accuracy of the prophet Daniel, but then in the 19th century, archaeologists began to explore places like Nineveh and places in that area, and they began to find records and tablets that gave us the records of what was going on. And one of the explorers, archaeologists, Sir Henry Rawlinson, said this: "We can now understand how Belshazzar, as joint king with his father, may have been the governor of Babylon when the city was attacked by the combined forces of the Medes and Persians, and he perished in the assault that followed. So we can now believe that he was the junior co-regent ruling in tandem over the vast empire of Babylon." And so you see, Sir Henry Rawlinson has now found tablets that corroborate what we have in the book of Daniel. And the understanding, where others have criticized Daniel, that there was a co-regency that explains how some chronologies clash. So that's just by the by. But we have, first of all, a king having a feast. They love banquets in Babylon, and it really was a case of wine, women and song. And let me say here that there's nothing wrong with having a party. We have a wedding party, we may have an anniversary, and we may have something simpler like a birthday party. There are times at which we should celebrate. There are times in which we should be grateful to God. There are times when it's lovely to get together with family and friends, and I'm not putting that down at all. But what I am saying here, that what Belshazzar was doing was very inappropriate at that time. His attitude to life certainly was eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And it seems that he was completely ignoring the threat to his kingdom at this time. He knew that Babylon had really adequate stores for many years because of the wealth of the empire. So much had been brought into the city. And because the walls were very thick and defendable, he had this inner sense of security. But it was a false sense of security. He couldn't imagine how his city could be so easily and quickly taken. He couldn't see how, even if there was a siege, they would not be able to survive a siege. He was living in cloud cuckoo land, having a party. And more to that, he did something that was so offensive to God. When Jerusalem had fallen and the temple had been plundered, they'd taken away all the beautiful vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. They carried them away to Babylon. This was what they normally did. They would loot temples and cities. And they showed utter contempt for the living God. And here they are. They're having their feast. And they're going to have another addition to their feast. They're going to get some extra drinking vessels. And probably some plates and other things. And what they're saying is, look, we're so powerful. We are so unique. Look, all of these have come from a temple. Look, that God in Jerusalem, he wasn't any good, was he? We got no respect for him. We're greater than he is. We're masters of our own destiny. We're going to have a party, and we're going to party with the plunder from the temple in Jerusalem. This was sacrilege. They've not understood the seriousness. It's almost, the image that springs to mind is the orchestra playing on the deck of the Titanic as it begins to sink. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But this was not only a party, it was a drunken party, and it was an offensive party to the living God. Alcohol affects the brain neurotransmitters. It suppresses the part of the brain that controls our judgment, and it results in the loss of inhibitions. It results in the loss of self-control, the loss of a sense of shame and dignity. My mother was cared for by a carer, and one day the carer said to my mother, "I'm so upset, my son's in trouble. Somebody took a bottle of whiskey to school and he drank it. And he broke a chair and he's been suspended." My mother said to her, "Has he never read what it says in the book of Proverbs?" And the carer said, "No, what does it say?" So my mother read it to her. She said, "Write it down for me, please. I'm going to take it home to my son Harley and get him to read it." And so this is what the lad had to read, brought home from my mother. Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine. In the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, laying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, I'll find another drink. That's the stupefying effect of alcohol. Let me warn you about it again this morning. I'm sure you know. Just be careful. Very careful. The New Testament is very clear. God has given us good things to enjoy in life. Good things in moderation. Good things that we must use self-control over. The apostle in writing to the Christians at Ephesus says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Oh, there's something so much more satisfying, fulfilling, and helpful in having the Spirit of God in you like Daniel had in him. There's no harmful side effects. There's no bad decisions for those who are filled with the Spirit of God. There's no foolish dishonouring God like Belshazzar if you're filled with the Spirit of God. Oh, do ask the Lord to possess your heart and to give you that life-giving power of His Spirit that helps you understand the times, that helps you make wise decisions and live a life that glorifies God, not yourself. So here is a man. He's having his feast. It's an inappropriate moment. There's inappropriate practice with drunkenness. There's a sacrilege. There's a dishonouring of the one true and living God. He's trying to discredit God by using the vessel set aside for worship. And God has noted it. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. So amid the music and the laughter and the drinking and the shameless behaviour, suddenly they go quiet. Suddenly, one by one, they begin to look. There's something mysterious. There's something awesome happening. There's an eerie and a stunned silence as they begin to gaze at the wall and see movement and see a hand and see writing appear. It's changed the atmosphere in a flash. The Bible describes the king as going white as sheet and his legs going to jelly. Here's the man that the moment before hadn't a care in the world, who was merry with drink. And now he's shaking. It's an act of God. He knows this is a divine intervention. He knows there is now a God who's greater than he is. He calls his men in, his experts. They frown. They discuss. They consult their books. They have no answer. What does this mean? They cannot tell him. The walls are lined with paintings of the rulers and their achievements. The walls are lined with the way the family has enhanced their own honour and their own glory. And amongst that now is something that tells a very different story. An alarming awakening story. The party's ended. There's only one thing they want to know. What does this mean? Isn't it wonderful sometimes when we come to that place where we want to know the meaning of life? We live in a world where so many don't think about the purpose of life, don't think about the meaning of life. Don't think about the outcomes of certain behaviours. These Babylonians now were thinking. We live in a world of sceptics who believe that the world is understood by science, or our own brilliance can save us from the problems of life. But the Bible speaks of an invisible world at which the Lord is working in the hearts and minds of human beings, and in nature, and in weather, and in creatures, and in everything. There is a God who is at work moving things to happen after the counsel of His will. Because things are in the realm of the invisible and not understood, it doesn't mean it is not real. History has been changed not just by technology, not just by warfare, but by the Word of God, by the intervention of God, making His Word, His counsel prevail. The The word of God is now on the wall. And it's had an effect. They can't understand it yet, but they know they need to understand it. God's word is like that, because that's how God speaks. God doesn't speak to you in the garden on a Sunday afternoon when the birds are singing alone. You may appreciate that. God speaks to you when you listen to his words. His Spirit takes his word and makes them live and be applicable and relevant. Time and time again, people have come and they sat down in a congregation, and it's as if God had known every single thing about their lives. God has a way of bringing things home. Let me tell you about an actor in North Africa. He was living in Italy in the 4th century with a mistress, and he was a troubled soul, a deeply troubled soul. His mind was torn between his acting career and his life with a mistress, and the fact that he had knowledge of God, but he hadn't yet found God himself. There was conflict going on in his mind. And one day he was sitting in the garden, and he heard some children singing these words in Latin. Tollege, tollege, tollege. And the children were singing, take and read, take and read. And he went and he found a copy of the Bible. And he opened it randomly on the book of Romans. And this is what he read. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This was the turning point in his life. This is what he needed to hear. He'd been torn in his heart between the life he was living and the life that he was beginning to understand he should live. And this spoke to him with the power of God. And he was transformed instantly. And he went on to be the greatest of the Christian thinkers before the Reformation. Later he was to write in his confessions, his journal, you may, speaking to the Lord, you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You older ones are smiling. You know it's Augustine of Hippo. Remarkable man. Let me move you on a little bit to a more religious man. To a German. He's become a monk out of fear that's driven him to the church. And he's trying to find peace with God. And he's searching. And he goes to Rome, where the pilgrims used to climb up the stairs on their knees, saying a prayer as they went, kissing the steps as they went. He was going to make himself suffer because he felt his sins were so bad. And as he was doing this, trying to find how to be right with God and be sure his sins were forgiven, he remembered the words he'd read in the prophet Habakkuk. The just will live by faith. It is said that as he digested, that faith was the way in which a person became just with God. He stood up, he walked down the steps, and he went straight home to Germany. This was a turning point in his personal life. It was a turning point in the history of the whole world. You know his name. It was Martin Luther. It would be lovely if some of you are going to go on to be an Augustine or a Luther. But have you felt the power of God's word like they did? Are you listening with the intensity because you need to understand like Belshazzar was? The only way you're going to understand life And the afterlife is by hearing God's word. So Belshazzar's privileged with a queen who comes in and she reminds him all about Daniel. She repeats, it's almost as if she's really saying, look, you should have known all about this man. Why are you looking at these people who are never going to understand writing like that? Your father tried it. He tried all the educated people of the world. He went to the best universities. He went to the best brains. He went to the best imaginative thinkers. They had no answers about life. Did you know that your father had a man called Daniel who knew God and understood God's ways and God's word? And she lays it on to him. You notice how repetitious her speech is. And she directs him to Daniel. And Daniel comes in. And Daniel, first of all, reminds the king that he's not in it for money. Daniel answered the king, you keep your gifts to yourself and your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing. Isn't it awful when people are making money out of religion? It is just awful. One of my nephews has got trapped with one of these American cults that's based at a place in America called Bethlehem, I believe. It's shocking. It's milking people of money. And Daniel's upright. And he gives the king a reminder about his father, just like his wife had done. And then he comes to the application. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you set up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You've had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drink wine from them. But you did not honor God. You did not honor God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. It's easy to have our own gods. We can manipulate them. They don't have control of us. Only the living God is. And Daniel makes it very clear to the man, to the king, that he's provoked God. God has given him a great empire. God has given him gifts. God has given him counselors. And all he's doing is having a drunken orgy and dishonoring the one living God who's given him the help, who's caused him to be born into a royal family, who's caused him to have power and success in his exploits. And he's just a human being. And he's thinking as if he's like God. He's thinking he's master of his own destiny. He can solve every problem. It's good to be resourceful. But I took a funeral this Wednesday. The dear sister loved Psalm 23. And I had a full church. She used to be the lollipop lady in the village of Crickwoods. So she'd been there for about 30 years and generations knew her. And as I opened up Psalm 23, I reminded the people this. Here is King David, a remarkable man. He's gifted, he's courageous, he's enterprising, he's got wonderful abilities, he's a king, he's overcome a giant, he's survived all kinds of persecution and life-threatening situations. This King David is now a sheep before God. He might be all of those things, but before God, he knows he's like a sheep. He's fallible. He needs guidance. He needs care. He needs comfort at times. He needs a shepherd. And you and I need a shepherd in our lives. And we need the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have great accomplishments. We may be very resourceful. But we're not in control. We're like sheep before a shepherd. We need one to lead us in the right way to everlasting life. And so Daniel reveals the meaning that the king's life is now in the scales, and he's short weight. There've been lots of stuff in his life that should not have been. There's been the excesses, there's been the drunkenness, there's been the cruelty, there's been the pride, there's been the big-headedness, there's been the arrogance. Shouldn't have been there. But there's other things that are lacking. There's no trust in the living God. There's no humility, there's no kindness, there's no care, there's no compassion, there's no love to his citizens that he ruled over. It's all missing. He's weighed now. God's weighed it up and he said, look, I've put you in the balances, and the things that should be there, love to me and love to your neighbour, it's not there. And your kingdom's going to end. And it ended overnight. The king recognized the truth of what Daniel said. He honored him. But as the record tells us, Daniel was clothed in purpose and proclaimed the third highest in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. We know what happened. Cyrus had been marching on Babylon, and its walls were 300 feet high and 75 feet thick and were 15 miles around, and they were full of provision and they felt secure. But Cyrus diverted the river Euphrates upstream, and at the right moment, where he dug ditches at the side of the Euphrates, they all opened the ditches, the river Euphrates was diverted, and they could cross Euphrates in Babylon and get into the city. And overnight they were in. And he was gone. His reign was at an end. What do we learn from the account of Belshazzar this morning? It tells us, if we're not careful, our lifestyles make us impervious to danger. Belshazzar was partying. And our culture, although I'm not saying we're always partying, we can be a very careless culture. Some time ago there was a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in an Age of Show Business. And what it was showing is that there is so much entertainment today. There are so many interesting things we can do. So many things that can distract us and stop us thinking seriously. Stop us, enable us to avoid thinking seriously. And we are in danger of losing a sense of the seriousness of life and its outcome. It's too easy to be occupied with entertainment, even sports, even recreation. There is a danger. The Lord Jesus in his ministry said, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Yeah, we do have the anxieties of life. Yeah, we do have the responsibilities of life. Yes, we do have the pressure of exams. We do have the days at school when we have to focus and work hard. And sometimes we're just relieved to get home and forget it all. But we do have to face life seriously. We cannot avoid the fact that God's going to hold us to account. And at the end of our life, we're going to be judged. And God is not static. The Egyptian Book of the Dead, in the time of the pharaohs, had a picture of people being weighed in a balance. And the Egyptians had this picture in their Book of the Dead of one side of the balance having the worthy and good deeds of people, and one side of the balance having their faults and failures and sins. And in Egyptian thinking, those who had the biggest weight on the side of good things would have a better afterlife. But that's not the way our God is. None of us are going to have a good enough life to guarantee a place in heaven. None of us are going to be worthy of spending glory in eternity. There are going to be things that are missing in our lives. There's going to be things we say we shouldn't say, things we shouldn't do. There's going to be things that we should do and we don't do, and say and we don't do. We're never going to be perfect. And we're heading for giving an account to God. What hope is there for us? What hope is there for us? 2,000 years ago, on the cross, the Lord Jesus uttered four more foreign words. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Four foreign words, like the words on the wall in Babylon. Those said, weighed in the balances and found wanting. These say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's what we call the cry of dereliction. It's the Lord Jesus bearing hell, bearing God's punishment, being deserted by God for what's not been in our lives, what's been missing for our lives. He's taking our place. He's given full weight to God's law. He's lived the perfect life that we've not lived. The things that have been missing in us have never been missing in him. He's done it all for us. And when we put our trust in him, the innocent victim who'd given his perfect life in our place, gives his righteousness to us. Our sins are accounted to him. And on the day of judgment, we're accounted righteous. Because he's full weight. He's been weighed. He's full weight. And he gives his full rate of righteousness to us. And we're accepted. This is the message of the book of Daniel. Daniel in exile. Daniel living among pagans. Daniel understanding God's word and making application of it, and Daniel ready to meet God. May we be those people who know what it is to be right with God, and may he richly keep us and bless us. Though we be short weight, Jesus has given his place, taken our place, so that we can face God and not be like Belshazzar.